Well, we'll continue our study of baptism. We started by looking at what the Jews would have been familiar with when it came to the discussion that John the Baptist was having about baptism. That this wasn't a new concept. This wasn't a new concept.
Recording in progress.
Isn't that a wonderful voice? So, baptism, as I say, was not a concept that was dropped onto a culture. It was a culture that was familiar with baptism. And we looked at John's baptism in some length. It was a baptism for the remission of sins and repentance. It was a baptism that's contrasted with the baptism that Jesus was going to usher in. And that was a baptism in the Spirit and in fire. We tried to come to some sort of an understanding of what that means. So then we come up to Acts, the second chapter. And the Apostle Peter preaches what is arguably the first sermon after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. He's gone back to heaven. And now Peter is declaring what the Apostle Paul says is the essence of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And those Jews that were gathered there listened to what Peter had to say, and they were pricked in their hearts. They asked him a question about baptism. So let's begin reading in Acts, the second chapter. You can read along on your device or in your paper Bible if you want to, or you can read it up here on the board. And by the way, let me ask a question. Can everybody see this from the very back? Okay, so 36 point is big enough that people can read it from the back. That's good. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. These are Jews. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to those that, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to him." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So let's go back and let's notice some very specific points that are made here. This is the first point. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. It's the preaching of the gospel that causes people to be affected, to be, as it said here, pricked in their hearts, to understand that they need to do something. This stands in stark contrast to a Calvinist position that the Spirit has to come down and affect your heart before you can respond to the gospel call. These people were pricked by the words that they heard. That's what convicted them. And that's a point that we will see consistently as we look at those people who were baptized. They were convicted by the words that someone spoke in most of the cases that we'll look at in the gospel or in the book of Acts. The speaker happened to be one of the apostles. Didn't have to be one of the apostles. It could have been another speaker who was speaking the gospel. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. But it's important to note, I think, that what causes people to be moved is the gospel. And we have to understand that. Those people that were responsive to that call wanted to be baptized. Yeah, Bill.
Isn't the Spirit what makes us willing to hear the message?
The Spirit is involved in our conversion. Not in the sense that John Calvin argued that it was. Calvin argued, and this is a part, this is one of the five tenets of Calvinism. It's the tenet of Calvinism that we describe as total inability. Calvin would have said that a man is so controlled by sin that he cannot want to do good. That the Spirit has to change that heart so that he can even want to do good. This is something that has to happen to a man before he hears. So I argue with John Calvin. I argue that it's the words that are spoken that causes a man to be convicted of his sin and causes him to want to respond. Okay? The Spirit is involved in all of this. The Spirit, I think one of the things that we'll see a little bit later as we go through the book of Acts, one of the ways that the Spirit is involved is if people want to know something about Jesus, the Spirit will take care of getting somebody to teach together with somebody that wants to learn, and those two will interact. So I think the Spirit is involved. There's no question about that. And I think the Spirit is involved in a continuing sense in that it creates in us a new spirit, a new heart. And of course, that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about. When in Hebrews, he says, he quotes the Old Testament prophecy, I will create in them a new spirit. I'll give them a new heart. That's the work that the Spirit is doing in us. But I think that's a work that is continuous. It's something that happens post-baptism. So I don't think the Spirit is what enables us to want to learn about God. That's where I disagree with Calvin. I don't disagree with Calvin that the Spirit continually operates within us. Does that make sense? Okay. Other comments, other thoughts about this?
The Spirit would be involved when they put themselves in a seat that we shall find.
Okay. Can you expand on that idea a little bit?
Someone has an interest and a desire to learn the truth and to learn about the Lord, then the Lord is going to make sure that they're going to find it. He's going to put them in and listen to me through the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
To be to make sure that they hear the truth. Now, whether they accept it at that time or not, but
That's true. And that's the way that I think the Spirit is involved in the life of a person who wants to know about God but doesn't. That the Spirit is going to get the person who can tell them together with them. That doesn't necessarily mean he's going to send a preacher. Now, we'll see in Philip's case, the Spirit was directly involved in a miraculous way to get Philip together with the Ethiopian nobleman so that he could teach him. The nobleman is a person who is concerned about God, and the Spirit brought Philip to the nobleman. When you look at the conversion of Cornelius in the 10th chapter, and then as it's retold in the 11th chapter, Cornelius was a man who feared God and prayed to God. He wanted to know about God, and the Spirit did something to get Peter to go up to Cornelius's house. So the Spirit's putting Cornelius and Peter together. And then the Spirit also wanted to do something to demonstrate to those six Jews that went with Peter that this was what was supposed to happen. He's a Gentile, but we're supposed to baptize him. So the Spirit enabled Cornelius on that occasion to speak in tongues, like he did the apostles at the beginning, so that when Peter asked the question, can any man forbid water that these should not be saved? Those Jews had to be put to silence, because they would have said, no, he can't be baptized. He's a Gentile. But the Spirit intervened in that case. And what's important is what the Spirit said to Peter. Peter, Cornelius has been praying, and I'm going to send you up there to talk to him, and you're going to tell him words whereby he'll be saved. So it wasn't the direct operation of the Spirit on Cornelius. That was for a different purpose. That wasn't to bring salvation. It was the words that Peter would speak when he got up there that would cause him to want to be baptized. Okay? Yeah, Bill.
Calvin was basically teaching the doctrine of total depravity, wasn't he?
Well, we call it total depravity. I think it's better said that it's total inability.
He was completely ignoring Cornelius, because these were good people that Cornelius called together that wanted to hear what was there to be said.
I think so.
If man was totally depraved, everybody that was not a Christian, this world would be nothing but chaos.
Well, I agree with you, and that makes perfect sense to me. But what Calvin is trying to explain is why some people are moved to respond and listen to the words, and some people are not. Some people just have an irrational kind of opposition to anything that has to do with God, and Calvin has to explain that. And quite frankly, some of those people who begin with an irrational opposition to God, after they hear the gospel, they're turned around. They do change their way. But it's the hearing of the gospel that's going to make the difference. And as we go through the book of Acts, I think one of the things that we'll see consistently is you had a seeker and a teller of the gospel. I hesitate to use the word preacher. You had a seeker and a teller, and the Spirit found a way to get those two people together. And when they come together, it's the words that the teller tells to the seeker that causes him to want to become a Christian.
I agree with what you're saying, but the Holy Spirit told Paul not to worry about what he was going to say, because he would put words in his mouth, as he did from the beginning with the prophets and the seers and Moses and those ones. And he made sure that we today have the word of God through other men and through the ones who produced the Bible, and we have that. So I don't think we have, I guess we call it indwelling Spirit. I'm not sure that the Spirit comes to us at baptism.
Okay.
I don't understand all of that, but I think he's made sure we have the word so that we can always have it to learn.
Yeah, I agree with you. And when you talk about making the Spirit or making the Word available, once we become Christians, once we put on Christ in baptism, that's not the end of our learning experience, right? We continue to learn and we continue to need the Word. And in my mind, that's why the Holy Spirit had to empower certain people, particularly the apostles, so that they could make the Word available. They didn't, you understand, in the first century, they didn't have Bibles like that. They didn't even have little Bibles. This one weighs a ton. They didn't have this. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. So if you wanted to learn something about God and about the economy of the New Covenant, you had to go to somebody like Jimmy has said, somebody that was specially empowered by the Spirit to know what to tell you. And like Peter said, the Spirit spoke to him. He says this in Galatians, by revelation, certain things were made known to him by the Spirit. He says, which I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you will understand my knowledge. So the Spirit has a continuing purpose. And we would be lost without what the Spirit has given us. But we don't need to have somebody like the Apostle Paul who can miraculously reveal to us what we ought to know. He wrote it down, so when we read it, we'll understand it. And we're fortunate that we don't have the imperfect revelation that they had. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Then we see darkly, because all of it hasn't been revealed. But once it's all revealed, it's all clear. Yeah, Ted.
But there is something else besides the Word of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are, of course, we have received that. But these people didn't have it.
That's true.
Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that was not the Word of God.
That's true.
And it was not necessarily mirrored.
Very good point.
Another gift of the Holy Spirit, which we all receive, that goes beyond just the Word. The Holy Spirit is actively working in all of us once we confess the gift of Jesus for God.
That's true. Good point.
Dean, could you repeat what Ted said?
I'll try. It might be easier if I go to the back and let Ted say it on the microphone.
I'll say it loud enough so you can hear it.
Can you hear it, Carolyn?
Yes.
Okay,
I'll be loud. So there's something else working besides just the Word. We're told here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if they're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, then they're not receiving just the gift. They can't be possibly receiving the entire Word of God because that has not been out of it. There is another Word. There is something else besides the Word that goes into that gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that being the case, we've got to understand that this gift, whether or not we understand it, is something besides the Word of God. It's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's not necessarily miraculous, but it is the Holy Spirit working in us.
Thank you.
Well, I'm glad he said that. He said it better than I do. And thank you for the question, Carolyn. And if we have to, we'll run around the auditorium. We'll make this work. We are working on getting some new microphones that will hang down so we'll be able to better pick up everything. Let's go on. The next thing that you notice as you look at this instance of baptism is that
that baptism was something that followed repentance. You see that even with John's baptism. Remember the people that came out to John's baptism and they wanted to be baptized. And John said, why do you want to be baptized, you generation of vipers? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And that precedes the notion of baptism. So this change, and again, it's kind of like the influence of the Spirit. This change, repenting, this is something that's constant. It's ongoing. It's not as if I repent of sin and become a Christian, putting on Jesus in baptism, and then I don't ever need to do that anymore. That's a constant need, but it needs to precede baptism. Did you have a comment, Kim? Other thoughts about repentance? Now, we won't see a specific statement that they needed to repent in some of the other cases that we'll look at. In this case, we do see it. It's specifically spelled out. Repentance is a necessity. And this is one of those things that causes me to think that the only people who are appropriate for baptism are people who can repent. A lot of people don't have the comprehension to know that they need to repent. They don't know that they've done anything wrong. I think of a two-year-old. And a two-year-old doesn't know that they've sinned yet.
Well, Simon the sorcerer, he was a baptized believer, if I remember the scripture correctly. And when his sin was shown to him, he was told that he should repent.
Good point. It is, and it's an ongoing process. You know, and what Calvin has to argue with Simon was, well, he never should have been baptized in the first place. Well, that seems to sell Simon short. And it seems much easier to me to say that we need to constantly be aware of getting off track. And we need to repent and come back to God. Now, yeah, Ted.
Paul makes that point abundantly clear when he talks about running a race and not finishing in first place or not attaining the trophy or goal for that. Why would Paul talk about that? Would Calvin argue that Paul shouldn't have been baptized?
No, he wouldn't argue that about Paul, but he does argue that about Simon. That Simon was not so empowered by the Spirit that he should have been baptized.
But you can make that argument for every single person that's been baptized if they even sinned once. You could apply that. But they weren't really baptized or saved in the first place because, look, they sinned.
Yeah, that's true. Now, you can't make that argument about me because I've never done anything wrong. Right? Kim, put your hand down.
Another thing is that everybody has sinned. The man was a sinful creature. That's why God made the plan in the first place that he could come to him. And of course, you have to be taught first, and you have to be, you know, you have to know God. And if you know him or Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God, then you can be baptized because you would want to, because it washes away your sins. It also adds you to the body of Christ. So, you know, but first you have to be taught that, of course.
Yeah, good point. I need to repent. And I need to continually repent. but this is a process that begins prior to baptism. Yeah, Lenny.
It just doesn't stop at baptism. It continues through the rest of your life.
Sure. Sure. We're always turning back to God. It seems like we're always turning back to God. We're stretching ourselves to get towards God, and sometimes we get off track a little. We need to come back. This is repent. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? This baptism that Peter is talking about, this is not a baptism in the name of John. It's not a baptism in the name of Peter. And that's the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Were you baptized into Peter? Were you baptized into Cephas? No. You were baptized into Christ, in the name of Christ. What does that mean when we say it's in the name of Christ? What's that phrase mean? We say it all the time. By his authority. That's one way to look at it. You know, this is a phrase that we kind of throw out there. We say it at the end of our prayers. And it's kind of like we have this one word that we put on the end of our prayers. In the name of Jesus, amen. Yeah, Bill.
The church is the body of Christ. Baptized into his birth, death, and resurrection.
True. True. So we're baptized into the life that Jesus lived. We put on Christ.
We're members of his family.
We're members of his body. Yeah, good point. Good point. This is in the name of Christ. Now, there are some people who would argue that you have to be baptized three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we'll see that a little bit later as we keep going through this. And so there are people who will baptize you three times, dunk you under the water three times. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. And I think they're missing the point. The Father and the Spirit and the Son all work together. They are one. You can't do something in the name of Jesus Christ and not say at the same time you're doing it in the name of God, of the Father. It can't be done. So I don't think there's an indication that you ought to be baptized three times. And we need to take this seriously, folks. When you do something and you invoke Jesus' name, that's a serious issue. Don't invoke Jesus and not mean it. And don't invoke the name of Jesus and it not be in the name of Jesus, but it be something that you just wanted to do. Okay? This is a serious, serious issue when we say that we're baptized in the name of Jesus. It's unto the remission of sins. Now, there's a lot of discussion about baptism. Whether it's to find remission of sins or to obtain remission of sins, or whether it's because of the remission of sins. If you read it in the American Standard Translation, which is the one that I have on the board here, then it appears, and I think they're right, it appears that this is something that you do in order to have the remission of sins. We'll see that later as we go on through our discussion. But the word here, H-U-P-E-R, that's translated unto, or in the King James translation, it's for the remission of sins. It's a word that can mean something that you do because of the second thing that's mentioned. So the word by itself is not going to tell us whether it's something that you do in order to obtain or it's something that you do because of. Yeah, Bill.
In another place, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Without baptism, there's no salvation.
Okay.
And without salvation, you haven't had sins remitted.
Okay. And I think we'll see that as we look at the case of the apostle Paul, or Saul at the time. That was his name. And that's what Ananias said to him. Now arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That was baptism. Okay, it washes away your sin. So my conclusion from looking at the case of Saul is that he still had sins until he was baptized. So it's not because your sins have been taken away. It's in order to have your sins taken away. Now, you can't make that point simply on the basis of Acts 2:38. The wording is just not specific enough to allow you to make that point. This word for is used. It's this little tiny conjunction, but boy, it is. Cause a world of chaos. You have to just look at the entirety of the subject in order to understand the relationship between baptism and the remission of sins. Okay? And we're kind of defeating that because we're looking at individual cases. But hang on, we'll pull all of those individual cases back together at the conclusion. Okay. Other thoughts, comments about the unto the remission of sins? Okay, let's go on. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think Ted covered this pretty well. We receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. That's my conclusion. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and said, the gift of the Holy Spirit that you receive at baptism is salvation. I don't see that. I see it as receiving the Spirit, not the Spirit. We don't have the Spirit the same sense that Jesus had the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. We don't have it that way. We don't have the Spirit the way that the apostles had it. We don't have the Spirit the way that Philip had it. He wasn't an apostle, but he still had a measure of the Spirit that's different than what I had. But he had it. He had the Spirit before he was chosen. He was full of the Spirit before he was chosen and the apostles laid their hands on him. Okay, so in my thinking, and again, this is just my thinking, there are four measures of the Spirit. Jesus, who had it without measure, the apostles, who had it in a miraculous measure, those people to whom the apostles or on whom the apostles laid their hands, they had it in a different measure than the apostles did, but they had more than I do. But I have it. Okay. We don't have Jesus anymore. We don't have the apostles anymore. We don't have those miraculous workers anymore, but we still have the Spirit that every one of us has. And the Spirit's never going to contradict itself. So the fact that I have the Spirit doesn't mean that I will see something that contradicts what's in this that everybody admits came from the Spirit. Okay? And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, next, the promise, this is the promise, it is to you and your children and to those that are afar off. This was the progress of the gospel. That's what Jesus told his apostles. Preach it in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was to go through a progress. Jerusalem, only Jews. Judea, only Jews. But it's expanding. Samaria. Well, the Samaritans used to be Jews. And then it expands into the whole world in Acts, the 10th chapter, when the first Gentile convert comes on board. And that's Cornelius. And we'll talk about Cornelius. So the promise of the Spirit and the promise of salvation, the promise that comes from baptism, is for everybody. That's what's important. Comments, question? I can tell right now we're not going to get as far as I thought we would tonight, but that's okay. The comments are very good comments, and we need to look at those comments. It's not, this is not just a lecture. This is everybody contributing. The 8th chapter. Philip is one of those men that was chosen to be a servant of the church to oversee the distribution to the Grecian widows. Okay? He was chosen because he was a man that was full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. And those two things are not necessarily the same. But there is a wisdom that comes from the Spirit. Okay? Then the apostles laid their hands on them. They were doing miracles. Not like the apostles did. But they were doing miracles. Stephen gets stoned because he's doing miracles, because he's preaching the gospel. Philip goes up to Samaria. Okay, gospel is starting to spread. Philip is one of those men, one of the seven, along with Stephen, and now he's going to preach up in Samaria. So let's start in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 12 beginning. When they believed Philip preaching good things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's talk about this case. In the first place, you have to say that it's very much like what we saw in Acts 2. They heard Philip preaching good things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So it was the words that convicted these people, just like it was the words that convicted the people in Acts 2. And they believed it. Yeah, Bill.
I believe that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized before Cornelius. And it's my feeling that the Ethiopian eunuch and his people were so far away that he was to go back and be a missionary.
Yeah, it could have been, but he was a Jew.
Remember?
Yeah, he was a Jew. Remember, he's returning back to Ethiopia after having been in Jerusalem to worship.
Wasn't he also a Gentile alone?
No, he was an official in the court in Ethiopia. But you have to remember, at this time, Jews had traveled all over the world. So it's not surprising that he's come back to Jerusalem to worship. He's a Jew.
Well, okay, let me ask a question here. Weren't all the Jews at that time Hebrews?
No. Hebrew, well, in one sense, yes. But there is rampant racism among the Jews.
Yeah.
Okay. There were Hebrews and there were Hellenists. Now, they were both Jews, but the Hebrews were people that lived in Jerusalem or Judea who circumcised their children, gave their children Jewish names. Let's see. They lived in Jerusalem, they were circumcised, they gave their children Jewish names, and beyond that, they spoke Hebrew. Okay? So that's why Paul talks about himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews.
Weren't they all descendants of Abraham?
Yes, they were. In that sense, they're all Hebrews.
Well, the Ethiopians were black.
Might have been, but there's no indication that this man was a black man. There's no indication that he was an Ethiopian ethnically. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. Now he might have been a proselyte. I can't say that for sure, but in any case, I can say that he was a Jew. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. And he's going back home. And I do think that that's one of those cases where Philip baptizes him, teaches him the gospel. He goes on his way.
Rejoicing
because the Spirit is going to find a way to get people in Ethiopia who are seekers together with a teller. And the eunuch is going to, the nobleman, is going to be the one that tells it back in Ethiopia. Yeah, Ron.
In the time and place we're talking about here, it's not that far removed from the Passover and the day of Pentecost.
That's true.
So we're still in that bubble of time.
That's true.
And I think that's probably where the Ethiopian came from, or came for, was during that period of time.
Oh, sure. Jews came to Jerusalem to worship even after the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius is converted in Acts 10, okay? And that's, by most people's accounting, roughly 10 years after Pentecost, when everything began with the church. So Pentecost is a big day for the church. It's about 10 years probably before Cornelius is converted. But even after Cornelius is converted, Jews continued to function like Jews. They kept coming back to Jerusalem for the feast. And even the Apostle Paul said he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, his approach to the Passover and their approach to the Passover were very different. But Passover continued to be celebrated even after the time of the introduction of baptism that we talked about in Acts 2. These Jews continued to worship as Jews. And I think that's what the Ethiopian nobleman was doing. He was an expat, and he's an expat coming back to Jerusalem. One of the things that we know is when they got there, they had to change their money. This is what money changers were. He's probably carrying Ethiopian money when he gets to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, there are priests in Jerusalem who will gladly translate or who will gladly exchange your foreign currency for Jewish currency so that you can pay the temple tax, because it must be paid in Jewish currency. Okay? Except that they were charging usurious rates for exchange. So that, I mean, yeah, there were Jews that were coming, and were there Jews that were taking advantage of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to have to stop. We've run out of time. We will continue this, and we'll continue here in Acts, the 8th chapter. We'll keep talking about the important parts of this narrative as we go through this.